Good to be back. I talked to Dr. Kirkpatrick, and he said that you'd gotten through chapter 11. So in that case, we're going to try to finish the book today. We'll see what happens. That brings us up to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And these are really some of the more important chapters, I think, in the Scripture, as we'll go through them. Chapter 12 deals with gifts, with the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts are different from the fruit of the Spirit, as we will see. The church in Corinth had been given many spiritual gifts. If you'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said to the church, "So that you come short in no gift." They had many spiritual gifts. They apparently were misusing them, which was one of the problems. Speaking in tongues was a prominent gift, and one that could be easily counterfeited, one that could be easily misused. So what you find here, as we will see as we go over into chapter 14, that apparently a number of them did have the ability to speak in tongues, and they were misusing that gift. They were not using it properly. They were trying to show off, trying to aggrandize themselves. The word gift, sometimes in the context, is implied. It means pertaining to the Spirit. This is not talking, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, we're not talking about natural talents or abilities. All of us have natural talents and abilities. You may have natural talent to sing, art, speak, these things. These are supernaturally bestowed upon us. And in some cases, they may enhance natural talents and abilities. They may help you to enlarge upon them. And I think that sometimes God does give gifts according to our abilities so that He enhances them. Now, having said that, let's begin here in chapter 12. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So we're talking about gifts that come from the spiritual or the spirituals. These are things that come through God's Spirit. "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols." So he doesn't mince words there, that idols are dumb. I mean, it's dumb to worship a block of wood, stone, tree that you cut down. It says, "However, you were led. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed or anathema. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, accursed, again, in the Greek, is anathema. It means a curse, a man accursed or devoted to the direst woes. So, you know, why would anyone want to call Jesus accursed? Well, perhaps some, without realizing it and misusing the gift of tongues, were speaking in tongues and not knowing what they were saying. Now, it says, "Neither does anybody call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, there are many people today that refer to Christ as their Lord and their Master. But He's not their Lord and their Master because they don't obey Him. Remember the Scriptures, and again, I'll put this up on the board so you can look at it. 1 John 2:4, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So you find that there were those who were claiming to know Christ, but unless you keep His commandments, you don't know Him. And in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So somebody claims that Jesus is Lord, that means that He truly is your master. You obey Him. many people can use the expression. Then he goes on to say there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The word diversity means an appointment or division or allotment. So you find that there are diversities of gifts, or we might say today, an allotment or variety of gifts. There are different types of gifts that God has, but it's the same Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that imparts to all of us different types, different allotments, different varieties of spiritual gifts. Now, it would be easy to understand this if I could use an analogy. You have electricity. Compare the Holy Spirit to electricity. My computer is hooked up to electricity. It runs a computer. Lights are hooked up to electricity. You know, electricity runs the lights. There are various functions that electricity, if you have the appliance or something to plug into it, can perform. And so it is with the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Now you find that Galatians 5:22 again talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to realize that there is a difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with the godly attributes or characteristics that come through receiving the Holy Spirit. These things are imparted to us when we're baptized. We receive God's Spirit, and as it says here, the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These nine characteristics or attributes are part of the divine nature of God that are imparted to us. But God gives gifts in addition to these, generally according to natural ability, to help us in doing the work of God. So he says, now there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. King James Version says administration or ministries. Again, the Greek word is diakonai, and it means simply service or ministering. You know, it's the word that refers to deacon or a minister as far as the ordained ministry. So there are differences of ministries, different ways of serving, he's saying. Different ways that you can serve. Some serve as deacons, some serve as elders, others serve, you know, perhaps in other ways. And then he says there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Word activities here simply means effect or activity or working, and it just simply means that there are different types of activities or works that are done. And you find that that's true in the church. There are different administrations, there are different activities, there are different works. Now, why does God give gifts? Why does he have different administrations, different services, all of this within the church? Verse 7 is a summary statement. Notice. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God gives it so that it might profit the whole body, strengthen the whole body. It's given for the profit of all, not for self-aggrandizement, not to aggrandize the self. So why do we have gifts? Why do we have service? Why do we have those who serve within the church? Why do we have those who work within the church, who administer within the church? It's to profit the whole body, not for selfish purposes, not to puff the self up and say, look how great I am, how important I am, or I'm better than somebody else. It is not for that. Now, I want you to notice that the word here in verse 6, where it says there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The word is also mentioned over in verse 10 and 11. Now, as you analyze these gifts, I want you to notice these gifts can fall under two categories. They're classified in different ways. Quiet gifts are demonstrable gifts that are used for evangelism, or speaking gifts versus serving gifts. And not that speaking isn't serving, but when I say quiet, I mean things that are done that are not apparent, not out in the open. Speaking is something that would be more out in the open, this type of thing. Now let's notice a summary here, beginning in verse 8 through 11, of what gifts he's referring to. Beginning in verse 8, says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom." So wisdom can be a gift. "Through the Spirit, to another, the word of knowledge." Now you notice word would indicate speaking. The word of wisdom, somebody who speaks with wisdom, and the word of knowledge, through the same Spirit. I've looked at the church in the past, and I've seen that we've had many men. I would consider someone like a Dr. Hay that we've had in the past, a man who had a lot of knowledge. You could look at someone like Ralph Levy, has a lot of knowledge when it comes to the Old Testament. Various ones have different gifts. Wisdom, to be able to apply God's law in different circumstances. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, God gives all of us faith, but this is apparently an additional measure of faith that is given. To another, gifts of healings. Notice, I want you to notice this is in the plural. Gifts are acts of healings. Plural. Are there different types of healings? And the answer is yes. There's a healing of James 5, 14, 15, where you go, minister lays hands on you, and you're healed. There's also public miracle working healings, such as Peter walking by a man and his shadow overshadowing the man, and he's healed. So you find that there are different types of healings, and this is the reason why he uses here. There are gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. So the working of miracles is a gift. You can look around and you can say, well, we don't see anyone performing miracles like they were done in the early New Testament church, do we? Well, those were gifts that God gave for the preaching. What happened when Peter or John or Paul or Barnabas, one of these men, performed a miracle? Well, crowds were attracted to it, and people heard the gospel preached. Now, I believe that God will, as we approach the end time, begin to give more and more of this type of gifts. But these are gifts that God gives to the church at the time and the means and the manner that he deems important or necessary. To another, prophecy. Now, prophecy has to do with not only foretelling the future, but inspired preaching. Maybe based upon prophecies, such as we find in the Old Testament, but it has to do with inspired preaching. To another, discerning of spirits. I've known a number of ministers in the church who had the discernment of spirits I say discernment of spirits, who could tell when a person had a demon, who could discern that very quickly and had that discernment to another different kinds of tongues, or the ability to speak in languages. Now, this isn't just going to school and studying a language. This is a gift. The Apostle Paul, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, said he spoke in tongues more than they all. Paul traveled all over the world, you know, the known world at that time. He went into many areas where he did not know their language. God gave him the ability to speak in their language, to speak in tongues. If I went to Africa and had to speak Swahili, forget it. I couldn't speak Swahili. God would have to give me the gift to speak Swahili. He's had to give me the gift to speak English. I'd hate to think about Swahili. So what we realize is that God gives sometimes the ability to speak in different kinds of languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues, to be able to interpret tongues. Now, as we'll see when we get into 1 Corinthians 14, sometimes God will give the ability to, in other words, the gift to speak in tongues, and sometimes a person might not know what language. They may know they're speaking another language, but they may not be able to interpret it. And so sometimes there has to be someone who can interpret that. But verse 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. So it's not different spirits doing this. It's the Holy Spirit of God from the Father to us, who's working all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So as God wants us to have these gifts, God imparts these gifts to us. So what you find, God gives as He wills, not always as we will. So you find here there are gifts that are mentioned. Now, I've put up here for you Romans 12, 4 through 8. And I want you to notice that Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 are parallel chapters, because both of them talk about the gifts of God's Spirit. And I want you to notice in Romans that some of these gifts are different. That's why I say that sometimes there are gifts that are used more for evangelism, for preaching the gospel. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12, most of these are those type of gifts. Signs, miracles, preaching, prophesying, these type of things. But let's notice here, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, according to God's grace and mercy, let us use them. If prophesying or preaching, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry. See, sometimes service, serving others, is a gift. Let us use our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. I have known members in the church, many of you could think of members in the church, who have an absolute gift of serving other people. Maybe when they're sick, of going over to their house and helping to take care of them, and just being real servants. But let's notice some of the other gifts. He who exhorts on his exhortation. Have you ever realized that exhortation is a gift that sometimes God imparts? He who gives with liberality. That giving, an individual has the ability to be able to give to others. Just a giving spirit. I knew a couple once who, they weren't wealthy, but they weren't poor either, who, I didn't find out about this until much later, that if somebody needed a set of tires, they would go buy a set of tires, put them on their front porch, ring the doorbell, and run off. And they'd come out and there'd be a set of tires. If they were running low on food, they'd go get bags of food and put it on their porch and do the same thing. I found out that they bought used cars and all kinds of things. They were a little better financially off, so they used their liberalities as a gift to give to others. He who leads with diligence, the ability to lead, to be a leader, to help others, to guide and direct, is a gift. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So showing mercy can be a gift. You see, a number of these are not things that are public displays, are they? But they're done in private. That's why I say some are quiet, others are more demonstrable. Some are speaking, some are more private. Now, beginning in verse 12, we find that every part of the human body is essential to the function of the body. Every member is essential in the church. God has placed us all in the church as it pleases Him. So the body is made up of several members who serve a specific and a necessary function. Therefore, we have to work together. Some of them could have desired other gifts or other functions. The problem I find, have found over the years in the church, is that too often people aren't satisfied with where God has placed them. They want somebody else's job. And so, you know, they try to take over what somebody else is doing. Some of them could have desired to have the more showy gifts, like speaking in tongues, to impress others. And so Paul said, wait a minute, you know, you've got to be careful. Now let's notice here, it says, for as the body is one, and you'll notice here, Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, it talks about many members in one body. You are a body. I have one body here. I'm not two bodies up here. I'm one body. Now, I've got many members in my body. I've got eyes. I've got a mouth. I've got ears. I've got a nose. I've got arms. I've got legs, feet, toes, hair, so on. There are many members in our body. And they all go to make the body up. Now, if the body were just one member, if I were nothing but a big eyeball up here, you know, it might be a beautiful eyeball, or it might be bloodshot, who knows. But where would the speaking be? Where would the hearing be? Where would the eating be? Where would the legs be to carry the eye around? You know, where would the arms be? No, you got to have the various parts of the body to be a body. Otherwise, it's just parts of the body. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, for we, though many, are one bread, one body. For we're all partakers of that one bread. So as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Key verse. This is one you want to memorize, circle, underline. Why? Because it shows who's a member of the church. By one Spirit we are all placed into. Word baptized means to be immersed into, placed into. One body. Not 10 bodies, one body. It is the Holy Spirit that places us in the body. Now, when it says we were all baptized into one body, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is receiving the Holy Spirit, and it is that Holy Spirit that places us in the church. The Holy Spirit is what makes you a part of the church. What is the church? The Greek word church is ecclesia, meaning called out ones. How are we called out of this world? Well, God calls us, and how do we become a member of His family? How do my children, I've got 5 sons, how did they become my sons? Because I sired them. I beget them. There was a sperm for me united with an egg and my wife, and we had babies born. How do we become a part of the body? Well, we receive the Spirit from God. We are the egg. God's Spirit dwells in us, and God's nature is passed on to us through the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice here, Acts 1:5 says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are baptized with that Spirit. Acts 11:16-17. Then I remember the words of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I then that I could withstand God? So being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as being given the gift of God's Spirit. Now let's proceed on here. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So all of us have received that Spirit of God. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. See, here we have one class, but it's made up of many members, is it not? Same thing is true of the body. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, what if every part of the body wanted to be the mouth and speak? We'd have a big mouth, but nothing else going on. How can you do a work with nothing but a big mouth? In other words, you need the whole body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were the hearing, where would the smelling be? Now God, key verse again, has set the members, each one of them and the body, as he pleased. So we've all been placed in the body according to what God wants. Maybe not according to what each human being wants, but as God wants. So God sets us in the body. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? It wouldn't be a body, it'd just be an organ. And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, every part of the body is needed. What if I didn't have my feet? You might say your feet are not that significant, but I tell you, you cut them off and you'll begin to realize how difficult it is to get around. If you had no hands, how difficult would it be for you to do things? You had no eyes, no ears. It says, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weak are necessary. See, as we begin to find out here, beginning in verse 21, we must have care for every member of the body. Those that you consider weak and those that you consider greater. The visible parts of the body could represent those who have more of the outward gifts. They could look down on others. Conversely, those who lack the showy gifts could feel inferior and not as important. So he goes on to say, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, and these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. There are parts of our bodies that we cover up in order to be modest in what he's talking about, but our presentable parts have no need. Presentable parts would be those that you see. We see everybody's eyes, ears, nose, you know, hair, and so on. But God composed the body. God is the one who put the body together. Having given greater honor or value or price to the parts which lack it. Now, have you ever analyzed the human body? And we could talk for the rest of the time just about this. We don't have time. But what if the mouth were in the middle of your back? What if God composed the mouth in the middle of the back and the feet on the top of the head? So you walk upside down, and when you start eating, you have to poke it in the back And maybe you miss, maybe you don't. Maybe we feed each other. What if we had one eye here and one eye there? Our nose was turned upside down. Well, we find that the body is put together perfectly. And the spiritual body is put together the way God wants it. Maybe not the way we think. Maybe you think you should be an evangelist. Or you think you should be, you know, a deacon. Or you think you should be somebody who has a certain gift. Maybe you don't have that and you chide under that. I'm not saying anybody does, but I have known people who have over the years. Well, he's saying, look, God is the one who's composed the body, and he's given honor to the parts which lack it. So sometimes those parts that some may feel are inferior, God has given, you know, honor to those. Value. The word honor means value or price. That there should be no schisms in the body. See, God doesn't want there to be division in the body. He wants us all to realize that God has placed us where he wants us. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't grow and overcome, and God might not use you in some other function within the body. But wherever God has placed us, I've had the opportunity to serve as president for 3 years. You know, that's part of the body. That's a function. That's a job. That's an activity, administration within the church. Now I'm going to be a church pastor again. That's another function. So, you know, you accept one, and then you move on and you do another one. I've done about everything you could do in the ministry, you know, at one time or another. You know, as far as president, chairman of the board, festival coordinator, regional pastor, senior pastor, you know, whatever you want to say. I mean, you do all of these various functions and jobs, and one of these days I'll get too old to do any of them, and I'll be an elder, and yeah, I'll be happy and content, just like cows, to be out to pasture and, you know, helping where I can, as long as the mind and the body hold up. And, you know, that you realize that you can't always do everything you did at one time. And so you learn that whatever responsibility God gives you, you do that responsibility. So that's what he's talking about, that there should be no schisms in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. We should care for one another. Doesn't matter what part of the body it is, but you care for that body. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. So if somebody's going through a trial or a test, you suffer with them. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Notice Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. A corresponding scripture. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we are members of the body of Christ. Now verse 28 through the end of the chapter is a section that sometimes is misapplied. And let me give you what I think the meaning of it is in context. What does it mean where it says God has appointed, the word appointed means placed, these in the church? First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? This is an important scripture to remember because I've had people argue with me before that everybody's an apostle. Now, Paul says, is everybody an apostle? Well, the obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I'll show you a more excellent way or a better way. Now, verse 28 is quoted to show that there's a hierarchy in the ministry. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now that, you know, that's a possibility. But I think what these show are gifts that God has placed in the church, responsibilities within the church. The word prophet means speaker for, speaks for God or for Christ. The key to Paul explaining gifts, he shows that it's not wrong to desire the best gifts, but there is a more excellent way. Now, notice here in Ephesians 4, 8 and 11, that the ministry is a gift that God gives to the church. I hope I, as well as every other minister in the church, I'm talking about elders in the church, are a gift to the church, to help the church, that God can work through. Notice verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And verse 11, he himself gave. So it's a gift. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are gifts. You see, this whole chapter is talking about gifts, are they not? The ministry is a gift. There are some gifts that are greater. How do we know? Well, verse 31. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Greek word means the greater gifts. Some gifts are greater. Why? Because they give you a greater opportunity to serve, to help. You can help more people. An apostle is one who has the opportunity to serve more and help more than perhaps a deacon. Deacon might serve you a few people in his local congregation, whereas an apostle might serve a whole region, as the early apostles did. All are gifts to the church, the ministry, and all of these other gifts and opportunities. Some gifts are greater, more opportunity to serve, to help, to you administer. And I think that that's exactly what he's talking about here, that apostles, prophets, teachers, you know, those who speak, those who get up and help, you know, that perhaps these are some of the greater gifts. And the Apostle Paul, I think, brings this out. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul discusses the endowment of gifts. In chapter 14, he discusses the function of gifts, as we will see. Before he gets to chapter 14 and discusses and addresses functions, he discusses the attitude necessary in all offices, all service, all work, all use of gifts. And what is that attitude? It's called love. Spirit of love. Again, tie in these verses. 12:31. Earnestly desire the best or the greater gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. The more excellent way is the way of love. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Or, as I think it's the New Revised Standard Version says, make love your aim. That's what you should aim for. And desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. See, that you may prophesy. That prophecy, you know, preaching, public speaking, helping, serving others is one of the greater gifts. So let's go here into chapter 13. And this isn't a real technical chapter. I think we can cover this fairly quickly. Notice he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All of you have seen cymbals before. If I had cymbals up here and I went bang with them, makes a lot of noise, but doesn't accomplish anything. And tongues, I want you to notice, of men, all kinds of languages of men, and angels. Angels have a language. What language do they speak? Don't ask me. I've never heard one. Apparently, they have a language. Tongues are mentioned first because this is the gift that many in that church had, and they were misusing it. They were not controlling it, or they were trying to impress other people. This had led to quarrels, selfishness, and divisions in the church. A person is nothing, regardless of the spiritual gifts, if he does not possess Christian love. I don't care what gift you have. Love is greater. Notice here in chapter 13, 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So how do you show the love of God? By obeying God, keeping His commandments. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So how do you get the love of God? What comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not something you just naturally have. It is a gift that comes from God, by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the first fruit that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit is love. And what does love lead a person to do? Well, Acts 20:35. It leads a person to be giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. In James 1:27, it will also help you to have outgoing concern for other people. Now, the Bible speaks of three types of love: agape, eros, philia. Agape is the love we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. It is spiritual love or godly love. It is a self-sacrificing love, of giving love. Eros is a sexual love or passion. It's not wrong for you to have eros towards your mate. Philia is brotherly love, affection, liking. We say, you're my brother, you're my sister. Now, actually, there is another Greek word used in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:3. Stergion, S-T-E-R-G-E-I-N. Means a natural love, a love of a parent for a child or a wife for her husband. And it talks about, in 2 Corinthians 3:3, those who are without natural affection, who don't have natural love. And we see people today who abuse children, or they beat their wife up, abuse their mate, and they don't have the natural love. Yes. It is S-T-E-R-G-E-I-N. I should have written all of these down for you, but didn't. I meant to copy that section. Now, I might mention, when we get to the Greek words all through this section, that I don't think the handout was ready, but there'll be a handout ready for you for all of these, so that you will have them. Now, you'll notice here, as we'll see through this first part of the chapter, you can sacrifice yourself. You can actually allow yourself to be burnt at the stake, burnt alive. But this does not mean that you have agape love, godly love. During the Vietnam War, South Vietnamese monks, Buddhist monks, burnt themselves to death in protest against the government. That was not godly love. That was fanaticism. It was not godly love. Notice what he goes on to say. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge. See, these are gifts. And though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. You got to have the godly love. You got to love others. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can have all these gifts, and God can give you these gifts. See, we can't crow over a gift that God gives us because they come from God. They're God's gifts. Not anything that we've done. They're something that God's added to us. Now, beginning in verse 4, he describes what love does. Love is an action word. It's doing something. It's not just thinking. Although, you know, there is a thinking aspect of love. There's a feeling aspect of love. But there is a doing. There's a thinking, feeling, but there is a doing. A lot of people think. They think if they love others. A lot of people, feel they have a lot of love. How many are doing? It takes the three combined together to truly have it. So let's notice. It describes here what it does. It's not just an abstract. It's not just a feeling. Love suffers long. I would say anytime you want to go back and evaluate how am I doing spiritually, here's a good checklist. Here, verses 4 through 7. Because what it describes the way we should be functioning, living, treating others, thinking of others. Love suffers long, and it is kind. Does not envy. So you're not envious of others. When other people are blessed, you become envious of them, jealous of them, wish you had what they had. Love does not parade itself. So you're not going around tooting your own horn. Look who I am. Look what I've done. Is not puffed up. So you don't get all puffed up, full of vanity and pride. You know what? This flies in the face of what we are, isn't it? We all have to fight against these things. Love does not behave itself rudely. You don't treat other people rudely. Does not seek its own. So you're not just seeking your own way. Get your way. Is not provoked. You're not easily angered and provoked. Get upset. Thinks no evil. You're not always thinking evil of others. Does not rejoice in iniquity. So you're not rejoicing when others do wrong or sin or iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. That's hard for most of us to be able to bear all things. Believes all things, so you believe the best about others. Hopes all things, endures all things. Now we find that love never fails. Notice here the word for fails here, where it says love never fails. According to Thayer's, means does not drop away, is not driven out, does not fall down. Or is this, it's not going to fail. Love will always go on. If you have the love of God, it will endure. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Now the word here for fail is different. You'll notice here, according to Thayer's, that the word here means to fail, vanish away, render idle. See, where there are prophecies, they will fail or vanish away. Why? Well, eventually they're fulfilled. They cease. There's no more reason for them. 10,000 years in the future, the prophecies about the millennium will cease. I mean, they will cease at the end of the millennium because they've been fulfilled. All the prophecies about the first resurrection one day will end. Why? Because there will be a first resurrection. People read about it. It's a historical event. But we look forward to it as prophecies. Those things will vanish away. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Same word. They will vanish away. not going to be all the languages we see around us today. They will vanish away at some point. What language will we speak forever? I don't know. Whatever God wants. Whatever He deems appropriate. I'm sure it has something to do with Southern, but other than that, I don't know. No, I have no idea what language we will speak forever, but there will be a language that we will have. It will, as it says here, it'll cease, and if there's knowledge, it will vanish away. There's a lot of knowledge today that will just simply cease to exist. When the millennium begins, there's a lot of knowledge that's going to disappear. All the war colleges go out of business. How to fight wars, you know, how to kill people, you know, things of this nature. All of this is going to disappear. So he's showing that knowledge, you know, languages, prophecies, all these things won't endure. What endures? What goes on forever? Love does, because it describes the way God is. It describes His nature. It talks about tongues ceasing. It means to cease or to desist. You know, is the basic meaning here. Now, going on in verse 9, we find here that we know in part and we prophesy in part. The knowledge we have today in the present society is incomplete. We don't know very much. As it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But there's going to come a time when we will have more complete knowledge. As he says in verse 10, for when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In the resurrection, when you and I are given spiritual bodies, and we enter into a different dimension, into the spirit dimension, we will know a lot more than we know today, don't we? All at once you'll say, aha, this is what it's like to be spirit. Oh, this is what Christ looks like. Always wondered what a cherub looks like. That's actually what they look like. How they have four faces, and you know, six seraphim has six wings, cherubim four. You know, you try to picture these angelic beings, and you'll see them, and you'll be able to come to understand the dynamics of what a law is and how the universe is held together, and you know all of these things, and we'll come to understand more completely than we do today. In verse 11, he goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's true of all of us. All of us were children at one time, but you grow out of those children, childish things, and you begin to have more mature thoughts, and you begin to come to a greater awareness of yourself and the surrounding. So, you know, this is what he's saying. For now we see in a mirror dimly. The way we understand today is like looking in a mirror that's fogged over. Ever, your bathroom mirror in the morning is all fogged over, you can see dimly. And even if you wipe it off, you still see dimly. You know, all of that has to go away. Well, it says, we see in a mirror dimly today, but then, face to face, there's going to come a time when we will be able to look on the spirit world face to face. We will have a spiritual body and a spirit mind. Now, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So there is coming a time when we will know. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So faith, hope, I like the King James Version in this case, charity. Faith, hope, and charity. These will last on. These will endure. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these attributes is love. So again, you tie all of these together. There is a more excellent way. Verse 13 says, well, the greatest way is love. And we should desire gifts. But again, he shows that we should desire to prophesy. Okay, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. And we'll tackle chapter 14 when we come back. Okay, let's pick it up here in chapter 14. I don't know if you've noticed in 1 Corinthians that a lot of the chapters can be just summarized by a word, like the marriage chapter, love chapter, gift chapter, tongues chapter, resurrection chapter, division chapter, you know, whatever you want to do. This is the tongues chapter. This can be divided, as we have here, into five subsections. This discusses the gift of tongues. And in chapter 1 through 5, basically talks about we must have the ability to communicate clearly. Doesn't do any good to communicate or talk if it's not clear and people don't understand. Verses 6 through 12, Paul gives three examples of how if you're going to speak, it should be intelligent or intelligible. 13 through 19, consequences of those who speak in tongues. Verses 20 through 25, tongues are for unbelievers, preaching is for the church. Verses 26 through 36, Paul gives the application for the church, and he concludes with a summary statement in verses 37 through 40. So that's really about all we need to say about this chapter. Any questions? But we will comment a couple other things as we go through here. I want you to notice, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. As the RSV says, make love your aim. That should be our aim. And then it's not wrong to pursue spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now you see the word here, pursue, means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing, to run after. So we should pursue, run after, make it our aim, our desire to have love. And then we should desire spiritual gifts. Then it talks about prophecy. Now, you'll notice here the word prophecy means to foretell events. Divine speaking under inspiration. I quote from John Gill's exposition on the Bible. Let's notice what he has to say about this particular word. This word, by which he means not so much the gift of foretelling future events, though there was such a gift bestowed on some persons in those times, and in certain cases was very profitable for the church, but a gift of preaching the word or explaining the prophecies of the Old Testament and of praying and singing of psalms. Or as when a minister stands up and he says, you know, on, let's say, the holy days or the Feast of Tabernacles, and he starts expounding about the millennium, this would be prophesying, inspired preaching. And it doesn't just have to be with prophecy. Notice what MacArthur's study Bible, the last point down here, says. The meaning simply is that of speaking forth or proclaiming publicly. And normally when the Bible talks about prophesying, it's talking about inspired preaching. Now, why does he say this? Well, we'll notice. It says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, I don't know. There may be some of you here that he campuses. I don't know if you speak Swahili or not. My Wendy You know, Arthur's former wife used to speak a little Swahili. So when I gave the example, I couldn't use it when she was around. But most of us here don't speak Swahili. If I were speaking Swahili, it might be entertaining for the first 20, 30 seconds. But after a while, if I stood up here for 2 hours speaking Swahili, more of you would go to sleep than already go to sleep. So, you know, you would say, hey, you know, what's he talking about? Now, if God had given me the gift of speaking in Swahili, what if God gave me the gift to speak in Swahili? And when I'm in Swahili land, you know, I speak Swahili, but I come back here. And to impress people, I start speaking Swahili. Well, after a while, people aren't going to be too impressed. And they don't understand anything I'm saying. So, you know, they're going to just flake out. They're not, you know, they're going to just go their own way. So this is what he's saying here. If God has given a person the ability to speak in another language, see, the Greek word for tongue is glossia. And it means a tongue, a member of the body. So it refers to your tongue, the organ in your mouth. And it refers to speech, our tongue. The language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations, such as French, German, Afrikaans, you know, Spanish, English, British English, American English, you know, whatever it might be, because it can include dialects. So when he says here, for he who speaks in a tongue, he's talking about speaking in a language. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So if you stand up and you speak or you preach, then you can exhort people. You can encourage them. Edification. Or you can comfort people by your words. In other words, they can understand what you're saying, and therefore they can profit from it. Now, one reason why I mentioned this, if you have a King James Version, you'll know that King James Version translates this as unknown tongues. And that is an incorrect translation because the word unknown is not in the Greek. Now, it is true that if it's a foreign language, it may not be known to you. But the implication is, it gives the impression that it's a language that is extraterrestrial, so to speak, that nobody knows. It's not an earthly language. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about languages here on this earth. So when the translators inserted the word unknown, they confused the matter. Now, Pentecostals. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Pentecostals or not. I used to pastor churches in West Virginia. And the Church of God, as they're known there, there's Church of God of Prophecy, there's just the Church of God. They're Pentecostals. They speak in tongues. They handle snakes. And supposedly the proof that you have the Holy Spirit is you have to speak in tongues. What scripture have we already read today that would disprove that? Do you have to speak in tongues to prove you have the Holy Spirit? Did we not just get through reading in 1 Corinthians 12? Do all speak in tongues? Are all apostles? Do all interpret? No. So not everybody speaks in tongues. And he's obviously referring to the church. So you don't have to speak in tongues to be able to have God's Holy Spirit. So what you find here is tongues is referring to a language. Now, they were misusing it. As he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Okay, you might edify yourself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. So again, there are greater gifts. Unless, indeed, he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, the reason why I mention this, this may not mean much to you, but there are those, again, who are Pentecostals who believe that you've got to speak in tongues to, you know, prove you have the Holy Spirit. You've got to handle snakes to prove, you know, that you have faith. You know, and they build a whole religion around this. And I have, over the years, I could recount story after story to you of people that I have talked to who claim that God spoke to them. They sat on God's lap. They levitated. They've spoken in tongues. And one time, one person told me that that they had tasted of God. And I said, well, what's he taste like? Well, they taste like honey. Or he tastes like honey and, you know, something else. And I said, balderdash. And I almost got thrown out on my ear. I would have a better response today. But the person was so sure. See, here's something that you need to realize. Anytime somebody feels they have, that God has given them a vision, they've spoken in tongues, you need to realize that the speaking in tongues is one of the greatest counterfeits of the gifts of God that there is. Because anytime somebody speaks in, you know, some type of gibberish, and they think that God has given it to them, you come and say, that's not of God, that's of a demon, what are they going to think? Well, they're going to think you're crazy, and you're casting dispersions on, you know, their religion, and therefore they're not going to believe you. I have yet to convince anyone who's ever had a vision or spoken in tongues that that was of a demon and that it was not from God. Now, how do I know that it was not from God? I mean, I don't have any problem telling them this, because how do you get God's Spirit? You repent. What do you repent of? Sin. What is sin? Transgression of God's law. What's part of God's law? Well, the Ten Commandments, you know, the holy days, the Sabbath. And anybody back here who for years has spoken in tongues and never knew anything about the Sabbath, we're not keeping God's Ten Commandments, we're not converted, did not have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what they're doing is not inspired of God's Holy Spirit. It's coming from another spiritual source. And what you have to realize is that there are two spiritual sources in the world. There is God and the holy angels, and there's Satan and the demons. And Satan has tried to counterfeit everything. And he has pawned himself off as the third member of the Trinity, as the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, speaking in tongues is an easy thing to counterfeit. And once somebody does something of this nature, then what it does is it makes them feel they have a personal relationship with God. They've got something that nobody else has. See, I speak with a gift and you don't, so therefore I'm special, you're not. And for you to come along and say, no, that's not of God, means that I'm no longer special, that God is not dealing with me in a special way. And they will not give that up. I had a lady, just give you one example, I had talked to, this was back in Wheeling, West Virginia. She had prayed in tongues for about 25 years. For about 10, she had heard the truth. I sat down, I went out and visited the poor lady. She wanted to come to church. She was keeping the Sabbath at this time. And she wanted to come to church. But I said, look, you can't come to church and speak in tongues. I'm sorry. I said, you can't pray in tongues and be doing this. Now, I told her, this is what you do. The next time you get down to pray and you start praying in tongues, you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. And I said, I'll guarantee you that you'll never speak in tongues again or pray in tongues. I said, now you got that? Oh, yes. So I went back to visit her, and I asked her, I said, well, how'd it go? I said, you still pray in tongues? Yes. I said, what did you do? She said, well, I got down and I started praying, and I said, well, if you're not of God, I rebuke you. Well, see, she didn't do what she was asked to do. And even though this woman by this time was keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, I just could not invite her to church where she was speaking and praying in tongues. That would not have been the appropriate thing to do. I was not going to invite demons into church services, you know, through this woman and their influence, you know, within the congregation. You know, I felt sorry for her, but I must have visited that woman. I visited her over and over and over. We spent hours trying to help her and work with her. There are situations where, just give you another example, where a person claimed that their mother used to come and talk to them and stand at the end of the bed. And they were finally convinced, look, that's not of God, but that's of Satan. And so the next time it happened, they had this beautiful vision. They said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. And this so-called vision of their mother turned into some type of horrible monster who came at them and then, just like a puff of smoke, disappeared. So it shows that what appears to be there is not always there. I mean, not always what it appears to be. This is why Paul is dealing here, because you've got a church that is all vain and puffed up over spiritual gifts. They've been given the gift of speaking in tongues, and they're misusing this gift. They're trying to impress people, so Paul is trying to show them the proper use of tongues. Now, I think it's important for us to understand this. Now, I gave you a handout from Mr. Herbert Armstrong on tongues. We won't go to that, but you just have that to refer back to. Notice all of these scriptures. These are scriptures that show where the word glossia is used in the New Testament. And you find, as an example, in Acts 2, verse 11, that, let's notice Acts 2, 11. It says, Cretans and Arabs, as we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. God had given the apostles the ability to speak in tongues, it says. Here, each one of them heard them speak in his own language. So not only was a miracle in the speaking, but it was in the hearing. Be like some of you being able to understand Spanish, some French, some German. I speak, and each one of you hear me speaking in your own language. That's what happened there. Notice Revelation 5:9, just another scripture. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to our God by your blood out of every nation, tongue, people, and nation. The word tongue, again, being the same word. There are other scriptures in the Bible that show that speaking in tongues is a gift. Notice verse 2, Acts 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon them. And they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, why does Paul state that prophesying is preferable? Well, if you speak in a foreign language that nobody else understands, nobody understands what you're saying, you would need an interpreter. I went over to Germany last year. I spoke in English. Now, a lot of the Germans don't understand English. So, Yasmina Alua interpreted for me. And then Paul Kiefer interpreted. They spoke German while I spoke English. Well, that's the same thing we're talking about here. that somebody has to interpret. Prophesying is better because it builds up, it encourages, and it comforts. Now let's notice beginning here in verse 6. But now, brethren, I come to you. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, in some type of words that you can understand, not in a language you don't understand, even things without life. Now, he uses three examples here. He uses himself, he uses musical instruments, then he uses the example of foreign language to show them what he's talking about. He said, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or what is played? No, if you're going to play an instrument, unless you play notes, you know, it's just noise. Just like many of you may have played an instrument. You first started practicing, it was noise. Your parents grinned and bared it, didn't they? And then after a while, it became music. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You know, you go Rudy toot toot. Nobody understands a thing that's being said. And there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. So he's talking about languages in this world. And none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. You won't understand it. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification. Let the gifts be to build others up, to edify them, to strengthen them. Edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if he prays in a tongue, for if I pray in a tongue, I should say, here in verse 14, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. See, even if you pray in a tongue, if you don't understand what you're saying, what good is it in praying in that tongue? What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. So it doesn't do any good to have a gift that God has given to you unless there's someone to interpret it or you understand what you're saying. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding so that you understand what is being said. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? Do you get up to pray? You're praying in a language nobody understands. You say amen. How's anybody going to say amen to it? Nobody will be able to say amen, since he does not understand what you say. You indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Nobody knows what you're saying. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. So Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues that God had given to him. Yet in the church, or in a church service, he says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 in a tongue. And it's sort of implied that nobody understands. So it's better to speak five words. Love God, love your neighbor, okay? It's better to say five words that people can understand than 10,000 in a language that nobody understands, he's saying. Now he begins to show here in verse 20 that tongues truly are for the unbeliever. In other words, tongues The reason why God gives that gift is more as a sign to unbelievers, to attract them, to draw them, to be able to preach in their language so that you can minister to them, than it is for the church. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." So he wants them to have complete understanding. Don't be like a little babe when it comes to understanding. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore," key verse, "tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers." See, this is the main purpose of tongues. They're for the unbelievers. But prophecy is for, not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. See, inspired sermons, exhorting, encouraging people. You know, these are for the believers, for the church. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you're out of your mind, you're insane, you're mad, you're crazy?" It says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all, he is judged by all." Be able to judge what you're saying. It makes sense to it. "Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is truly among you," or that God is with you. Now in verse 26 we find some overall principles that we use in how church services ought to be conducted. There's very little information in the New Testament about how services are conducted. Here there is a little. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, that each of you have a psalm, each of you has a teaching, each of you has a tongue or a language, each of you has a revelation, each of you has an interpretation, but let all things be done for edification." Everything you do should be to build the church up, to strengthen it. "And if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret it." So don't let just everybody speak, he's saying. Two or three, and each one in turn, one after another. This is basically where we've gotten the format in church, where we have two or three speakers speak. Sermonette sermon. We have split sermons. There have been rare occasions that we've ever had three speakers. I remember one year on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, we had three speakers. And this was the Sabbath before the feast. And I forget where we were. And instead of having two services at that time, they said, "Let's have one." And I think we went about 2.5 hours. Okay, verse 25. "But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other people judge." So, two or three ministers, prophets, you know, speakers, let them speak, and everybody else to judge. Isn't that generally what you do when you hear someone speaking? You evaluate, you judge what is being said. "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now this is a key scripture again. Anybody who has a gift, the gift is subject. They have control over it. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The reason why this is important, there are Pentecostals. The Pentecostals do what they call fall under the spirit. There may be a minister. He comes up and he lays hands on people or smacks them in the head, and boom, they fall down, and they start gyrating, or they start shaking, when they fall down. Well, what you find, that's not of God. God's Spirit does not possess a person. God gives His Spirit. God gives gifts through His Spirit. God imparts the fruits of the Spirit. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, I guess the bell's not going off, and we've got about 12 after. So maybe we should quit there and pick this back up with verse 33. The next time. We didn't finish chapter 15, but we'll take a run at it the next time.